Exodus chapter 20. My children in the house were, they were like, when I went to Philippians last week, they were like, boy, we have no idea where Dad's at now. What's he going to preach on today? And you have to realize there are times when I am just not ready for the next text to come. And so there are certain passages that God has used in my life in the past that I lean on, and so I preach from the overflow. And Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages. So I'm just giving you a glimpse, so if or when you hear me preach Philippians 2 again, you know where I'm at, right? Is that fair? No need to hide it from you. All right, so Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the telling of or giving of the Ten Commandments. And let's pray here before we get into this. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God. And I recognize that this is not a time to just play games. This is a time, Lord, to truly understand your message. To recognize that you have a message for us. That you have gathered us together today to edify the body. To speak into our lives. To apply truth that we might be taught and or reproved or corrected. Instructed in righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for those promises and purpose of this time. I ask for your help. Please take this feeble mouth and mind. Make sense of what comes forth. Use it, I pray. Quiet me when I need to be quieted. Embolden me when I need to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the giving of the Ten Commandments is at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we've studied through Exodus up to this point. You've understood the journey that the people of Israel have been on. I took some time to just think through some basic outlines of the book of Exodus, and I think this might be interesting to us. There's at least three major geographical locations. You have Egypt, you have the wilderness, and you have Mount Sinai. From Exodus 19 all the way to the end of this book, the people are at Mount Sinai. We see also that at this place, Moses is God's direct spokesperson. Moses goes up on the mount and speaks with God and God with him. It's an amazing relationship. It is here at Mount Sinai that God's people are confronted with the holiness of God. Remember the storm of God's holiness and might on the top of the mountain that struck incredible fear into the people. To the point that they had heard the voice of God and said, no more. Moses, you go get God's message and you bring it to us. The people are informed here. They are informed as to how God wants them to live. And there are a series of laws that are given. The second half of chapter 20, up through the middle of chapter 24, we see laws given to help the people to know how to live with one another. The latter part of the book is the instruction on God's worship system. God establishes a worship system through a tent. They build and construct a tent. And Lord willing, we'll get to talking about that tent called the tabernacle. it is here at Mount Sinai that God not only displays his holiness, he communicates his value system, he also establishes his worship system. So this is a very significant time and place for the people of God. Why study this? Why spend time? And again, as a preacher, one of the things that I wrestle with sometimes is why do I spend, should I spend time in a certain book? And I can't help but be glad that I have dove into this book, because I have seen over and over how foundational it is to the rest of Scripture. So God has given his laws in the Ten Commandments. We've already studied them at some length. And we note in verse 18 of chapter 20, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said," verse 22, "said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen what I have talked, that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thy oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." I'd like to just comment briefly on these verses. We must understand that the Bible and the people that God is speaking of here are not the only people, not the only nation on earth. In fact, we know about the Egyptians, for God brought them in with his mighty hand out of Egypt. We know there are nations in Canaan, the promised land. And we know that all these nations have idols. They are people who worship things they have made, things that are of men, man's ideas, man's creations. And we know that God is setting apart his people as a peculiar nation, a nation that is his and his alone. And it is his desire that it's not just his people that understand that, but that the world recognizes these are the people of God. Now, one of the things in order to set God's people apart is how they worship. And here we see that he desires his people to not make gods of silver or gods of gold. Notice that he said, in the end of verse 22, "You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." That tells us and tells the people of God that the God of the Bible, that the God of the Israelites, is not someone crafted into a shape of gold or silver, by gold or silver, by men. God had spoken to them from heaven. They heard it. How do you craft the voice of God and make it into something of gold? You can't. You can't bottle up God somehow and make him something you can control. You can make him to look like you want him to look. No. You can't do that to God. You see, we're not talking about just another God. No. The nations, they kept coming up with their own gods, and other gods, and other gods. But the people of Israel, they didn't have just another God. They had the Creator God, the God of heaven and earth, Jehovah God, the self-existent one, the one who took care of himself, the one who chose to reveal himself to these dear people and is setting them apart as his own. And so therefore, they are to construct altars because that is the way that God desired to be worshipped. But you notice what he says is that they are to be altars of earth or stone, that men do not take tools and craft into certain shapes. God is seeking to draw the line. He is drawing the line. This is not about you, it's about me. Yes, I want you to worship, but just use what I've created and worship thereon. There's no need for you to craft this special altar. Now, there is going to come a time at the end of this book where he does present to his people a worship system. But it is uniquely designed by him, and it is explained with all kinds of instruction and direction that they are to do exactly as he tells them. As I have gone through the last portion of this book, there is a lot of instruction. There's a lot of, this is what you are to do in this kind of situation. And you know what? Sometimes we look at these things and we're like, oh boy, what do I do with this? Because so many of these laws were specific to their context, to their realm and in life and living in Canaan and walking through the wilderness, dealing with idolatrous people all around them. We have to understand that the law can be divided into three major categories. And men have divided them this way: moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. Moral laws, commands that are reflecting the very character of God. The Ten Commandments are a profound example of them. The civil laws are commands that are guiding the people on day-to-day life. And then the ceremonial laws are commands instructing worship. And as you read through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, which comprise most of the laws that God gives to his people, you will be able to see and understand there are moral laws that focus on God's character. And of course, God's character never changes. God's view on his value system does not change. You'll be able to see God's commands for their day-to-day life and how are they to operate with their neighbors. You'll be able to see how God commands them to worship him. And of course, these are in the context of worship at the tabernacle that God gives to them. So as you read through these various different laws, we have quite the list between chapters 21 and chapter 24. And I was like, well, how do I do that? I'm not going to go and look at every single one of these laws. And so here's what we're going to do. Here's the approach. And I believe this is most honoring to God. And that is, I want us to focus, and I believe God wants us to focus, on where we see him and his character and his will expressed in these laws. Because again, these laws are given one after another, but throughout we find God giving his commentary, God presenting his thoughts, his will, his perspective concerning certain things. And so these are very telling. By way of just beginning this study, I want to remind us, I'm going to read again chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." This is almost, in essence, a purpose statement, if you will, an explanation to the people as to what God is doing here. He is testing them, and he's providing this for them that they might fear him and not sin. We know that the law helps define for us the very righteousness and holiness of God. And so therefore, if we don't measure up, or when we don't measure up, we realize we are sinning. And so here we see and recognize that Moses wants the people to know, no, it's not about, God wants you to not sin, to not miss the mark. And so he gives these instructions to prove them. As we've already read, you've noticed that the Lord speaks in verses 22 through 26, where he says, "I have talked with you from heaven," end of verse 22. Notice at the end of verse 24, "In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." Bless thee. Now, these are good words, aren't they? These are words that we like to hear. These are words that we desire. We desire to be blessed by our God. Notice now chapter 21 in verse 12. Remembering, this is in a series of lists that is describing for the people how they are to live. In verse 12 of chapter 21, we read, "He that smites a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where you shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." All right. What do you get from that, Pastor? Do you see what God says here? How he expresses his will here? He says, "I will appoint you a place where he shall flee." What does that mean? Well, in the context, we see that if a man kills another man, verse 12, he shall surely be put to death. That's what God says. And so if you're one of the judges, one of the leaders of the people of Israel, and somebody is a murderer, this is pretty clear instruction. But then verse 13 says, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand," is another way of saying if somebody kills another person, but it was not somebody who was intentionally trying to do so, then God says, "I will appoint you a place where he shall flee." What does that mean? Well, it means that God has a safe place for those who are charged with murder to run, that they might have the opportunity for justice. So here's something we learn about God. God is just. Just. What just? He's fair. He's completely fair. You see here that, you know, he wouldn't have to say, you know, "I'll point you a place to go so you can flee. He didn't have to say that, but he did, because he recognizes that there may be, and there will be probably times in life when somebody is killed by another person, But it's not something that was intentional, purposeful. That individual deserves justice, deserves an opportunity to be heard, and not immediately killed. Isn't it interesting that we see this right here in the law, and we get to recognize and understand God's heart? We later will see that God establishes cities of refuge. Throughout Israel, there are certain cities that are established called cities of refuge. And if something like this happens, you hustle yourself to that city of refuge, and the elders of that city will protect you until the accuser comes and you have your trial. God is just. Now, the ramifications of this comes clear when we realize, in view of our salvation, in view of our sin, if God is just and we have sinned and committed unrighteousness in our lives, if God is just, then that means we owe a debt to God. Hence, we see why we need Jesus. All right, so we see that God is just in chapter 21 and verse 13. Go to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 23. Or let's go to verse 21 first. Chapter 22, verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. Does God have strong feelings about this? Does he have a... He does. What are we talking about here? We not only see that God is just, but that God has a heart for the afflicted. God has a heart specifically listed here for the stranger in your midst, for the widow and the orphan. Again, he didn't have to insert his thoughts here, but he does. If they cry unto him because of something you've been doing unto them, he says, I will hear their cry. I will hear their cry, and here comes my wrath. The stranger in your midst who is oppressed, or you vex him. He says right in here, remember you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember how it was? Remember how it felt to be a stranger in the land of Egypt? And eventually a Pharaoh came along, didn't remember Joseph, and so therefore your people became slaves. That didn't matter to the Egyptians. They took advantage of this. They treated you with whips and work. Remember this. If you do that same thing to those that are in your midst, I will hear their cry. Huh. The widows. We know that Paul instructs the church to look out for the widows. He instructs Timothy on that point. The widows are to be cared for because they do not have one to protect them here on this earth, especially if their family is not able to do so. The church is to care for them. Widows have a special place in the heart of God. Now, orphans. the way the King James puts it, is a fatherless child. Now, this is nothing against a mom, but it is interesting, isn't it, that it's a fatherless child. That sends chills down my spine as I think of this, how significant a father is in the life of his son or daughter. You know, God has a special place in his heart for the fatherless. And we have a severe epidemic in our nation and in our world of families. Children are growing up without dads, without a man speaking into their lives, without a man who's loving them and showing them what it's like to be a man or to be loved by a man. God's design of the family is right, and we do well to abide by it. But the reality is, there are many, many fatherless around us. You know, perhaps you're here today, and that described you, or describes you. I can't imagine. I have experienced incredible grace to say I have a dad who invested in my life. He still does. But it is not trite to say that the best father of all is a father that's available to all. God. You got his heart for justice. He's got a heart for the afflicted. Go to chapter 22, verse 26. Well, actually, just 25 and following. Chapter 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. That's interest. Charge him interest. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he cries unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. So not only do we see God has a heart for justice, God has a heart for the afflicted, God has a heart for the poor. Here we see God laying out a situation in life where you have the poor by you. They need assistance, and so you help them. You are to not charge them interest. And it says, if you take their cloak as a pledge, in other words, yes, you can have this benefit or this do this work, and give me your cloak as a pledge that you will indeed do it. You need to give that back by the time the sun goes down, because that's their blanket. That's what they use to keep warm at night. When he cries unto me, God says, I will hear, for I am gracious. You know, what's our heart like for the poor? I know in my heart, in life, I've wrestled with this because there's so many that take advantage of these kinds of things. And I get frustrated with that. But you know, the deacons and I have talked about this because people call the church asking for help, asking for handouts, right? And you know what? We've wrestled because sometimes we've been taken advantage of. But we've come to the conclusion that, you know what, we need to show them Christ. You know, I think of the last situation I had dealt with this individual several times. In fact, I knew his name, and he knew me. He had called all the other churches around, and he called us. You know what? I said, Lord, if for nothing else, he needs to hear the gospel. And you know what happened? We sat together at Price Chopper in a little eating area in Johnstown, and I had a chance to share with Gordon the gospel. I don't know where he is, what's happening in his life. God does. But you know what? I had a chance to share the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ with a man who needed to hear it. Right? And we gave him money. Yes, we did. From the deacon's fund. Yes, we did. Did he use it for what he said he was going to use it for? I paid for a hotel room for him. That's what I did. We don't just give cash. We try to do something with it. God has a heart for the poor. And I so often will try to insert my own judgments as to, are they legitimately poor? Are they poor because of their own life choices? Yada, yada, yada. But you know what? May I share the grace of God with them? And who knows? God knows, actually. God knows. And a seed is planted, maybe watered. God has a heart for the poor. Go to chapter 23 and verse 7. Actually, verse 6. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. This, in many ways, brings us back to God's heart of justice. But you know what? It emphasizes integrity and truth. Far too often, bribes are the voice of justice, or attempt to be. Bribes taint the decisions of people. And God has strong words, doesn't he? He says, I will not justify the wicked. I will not declare righteous those who are wicked. Now, I've picked out these specific places in this list of commands. Why? Because I have gotten to know the heart of God a little bit more. And that's what we want to do, is get to know God more and more each day. And we're getting to see what matters to God should matter to us. And we recognize that God does care for human people, for the population of people, for his people and those that are under his care, the afflicted, the poor, the widows, the orphans. So as we think through this, what does this mean for us in our day, in our life? Well, may our view of justice agree with God's. May we ask God, God, help me to embrace your kind of justice. Help me to be satisfied with your justice. God, give me a heart for the poor, for the afflicted, for the widow, for the orphan. You know, if you're a father here today, if you're a man here today, don't overlook the power of your influence. Yeah. If you're a child here today without a father, don't overlook your heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, it's so good to call you that. And thank you for opening our eyes to these truths today about you. In Jesus' name, amen.